Now you open to Ezekiel 28, where we continue our study here of the first sin, the fall of Satan. Ezekiel 28, we're looking at verses 11 through, well, actually the whole prophecy runs through 11 through 19, but we'll stop probably at 15 and go back, and we have to go back to Isaiah 14. To pick up the real issues. Well, we see what the reality of that first sin, what it was. As we continue our study of volition, very important doctrine taught by the Word of God. I don't think you can go three verses in any of the epistles, especially, without being challenged in this area by either a command, a third-class conditional statement, something related to, you've got to make a choice. And these are important. What is the basis of your thinking, your viewpoint? And that's where we're headed and what we're looking at here. And the whole thrust, of course, is that it needs to be the Word of God, not the human viewpoint stuff that we're being peddled so much today. But before we get into the text and get into back into our study this evening, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Once again, Father, we're indeed thankful for the day that you have graced us with so that we can once again serve you. And now at this, as we come to the close of the day, after we step aside from our busy schedules to once again focus our attention on what's really important, your word and our relationship with you. And we just... I'm so thankful for what we have in Christ as believers, being in Him, that position that is ours. But we're also eternally grateful for His work on the cross, out of which that position flows, but also for our salvation, first and foremost, that we have by faith in Him and Him alone. It's not by works, not by anything we can do, but by faith in His work on the cross. He died for us, and we're so thankful for that. And we just pray as we continue to study the Word that you'll continue to challenge us in those areas. Make those basic truths alive to us so that our relationship with Christ is truly the centerpiece of our life, and out of it, as we live that in that relationship, we can see the benefit in our life and, of course, the benefit to those around us. And we just thank you for that privilege we have by your grace each day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, last week, we started looking at this context, and I like the way it begins there in verse 11. Where he says, and again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of Man. Of course, that's referring to Ezekiel. Son of Man. That's one of the terms that refers to him throughout this book. But it's the word of the Lord. It's sort of in the same category of Paul when he challenges us in Romans a number of times. What saith the Scripture? Well, what the Scripture says is the Word of the Lord. It's his thinking, his viewpoint that we find here. But there's a very important aspect here. And in this prophecy, talking about this king of Tyre, what is being said here, we need to remember, cannot be said of just any person, any man. Doesn't fit. You can't read a person into here. What is really in view here is the power behind the king of Tyre. Of course, at that time, it would be Satan. But what is being spoken of takes us back to before man was on the scene, when Satan rebelled And we have some input here about his character, who he is. And we started looking at that last week. We saw his initial status there in the first couple of verses. The latter part of verse 12, it says, "You had the seal of perfection." The seal of perfection. The emphasis is, in full measure, he was all that he could be within that highest order of creation, angels. He was the highest and best in that category. He was also, he says, he goes on, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Full of wisdom, very sharp, very smart, but not omniscient. Remember, he's a finite material being. Albeit we can't see him, doesn't mean he's not finite and material. He's real. Full of knowledge, full of wisdom. Says he has a great deal of knowledge and understanding of God. And we're going to see this come out as we move down through the context. Understanding of who God is, his essence, his character, of which we'll find he was to be the guardian of that essence and character in the throne room. Perfect, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Now, what were his functions? What were his functions? What was he to do? Well, we get a glimpse of that as we move on down through the context here. First thing we want to note here, he was to operate under submission to God's will. Look down in verse 14. I placed you there. I placed you there. God put him where he wanted him. We'll be back to 13. Just don't get in a rush here. Although we're not doing a detailed thing, we're looking at what the emphasis points here related to Satan. I placed you where you're at. Still emphasizes what? There was one will at this point. We see the divine appointment to the position that he had. See, the essence of the entrance of sin into the universe is this. Satan, or we really still should call him Lucifer at this point, until he actually does sin. But we don't know for how long operated in this manner, responsive to God, in that sphere in which God placed him, where God established him, until one day we'll see. He said, I've had it. I want to run the universe. I could do a better job. Kind of sums it up, but we'll see how that goes when we get down there. But the consequence from that? Confusion, complications, and chaos over time. Always we need to see and come to understand just how simple life would really be when we live and function within the will of God. When we choose to be responsive to His will, to be motivated daily by His will, to live in that sphere, responsive to the Word, the empowering of the Holy Spirit who indwells each one who has believed in Jesus Christ. No confusion, no disorder. We will realize stability, tranquility in our life. I placed you there. One will, still. Second thing, he was to operate within the sphere of God's will as a priest. As a priest. Now you think, well, priest. A priest is a linking function, if you will, ultimately between, as we think of priests in the Old Testament, they were to stand facing God, but to be the link between God and man. The prophet stood facing the people, teaching the word of God to the people. But for Lucifer, before the fall, he was the link between God and the other angels. Now, however many angels there were and are that were created, however many that is, they're all still the same number. It's never increased, never decreased. And we know we've got basically three groups of them. You have the what you could refer to as the elect angels, those that are still responsive to God and doing His will, that didn't respond to Satan. You see that in Isaiah in the end of that context, but which a third of the angels chose to go with Satan. So you got that third, and out of that third was a group that we saw in Jude that left their designed abode and function, rejected that, and are now incarcerated in darkness, actually, in deep darkness. It's just absolutely no light. Or is there, they're light beings, and they're incarcerated, as we saw there in Jude and in 2 Peter 2, verse 6 also. It speaks of that. So there's the three groups. But at this point, they're just all one group. And he was to relate to them. He was to function between God and them. Now, why would I say he's a priest? What's the clue here in the context? Well, go back to verse 13. It says, every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and the sockets, was in you on the day that you were created. And if you remember, that word created is the one that speaks of being created ex nihilo, out of nothing, in the Hebrew, as we mentioned last week. Every precious stone was your covering. And then he lists all those types. These stones indicate his high position among the angels, highest and most glorious of all the created beings. The angels, at this point, which is all the created beings that were at this point. The list of these jewels are those and the same as those on the breastplate of the high priest of Israel. And if you look back at Exodus chapter 39, the whole of chapter 28 deals with a lot of that, but you get the focus here, right here in Exodus 39, verses 10 through 13. Speaking of the priest thing, garment here, he says, verse 10, and they mounted four rows of stones on it. The first row was a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald, and the second row a turquoise, sapphire, and diamond. Third row a jacinth, agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were set in gold, settings where they were mounted. He was a priest. He was to function as a priest. One other place that you find a reference to these precious stones is in the jewels of Revelation 21 in the new the New Jerusalem also. And it's interesting. In that context, at that time, in the New Jerusalem, what is one thing that everyone is concerned about or should be? Because when we get to that point, everybody's going to be operating under one will again. God's will. Everyone. No exceptions. So I would take it that in his high position, he is to function as a high priest, an administrator, links him to really, you know, God's rule, God's government, related to the angels. Third thing. Well, before we go on. This link is seen in verse 14. You were on the holy mountain of God. You were on the holy mountain of God. In verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. But this phrase here, you were on the holy mountain of God, this always indicates the seat of God's authority, His rule. Mountain often in the Old Testament is used to refer to the place or seat of God's authority. A couple places, if you look at Psalm 2:6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. 3:4. A place of God's authority. 3:4. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and He answered me from His holy mountain. We see also here His function emphasized in the first line of verse 14. You are the anointed cherub who covers. The anointed cherub who covers. Well, a couple important things here that hopefully pulls this together. The word covering here, the word here, sakak in the Hebrew, speaks of a cover. The Hebrew word is sakak, but it's to cover is protective. It's a protective cover. Now, the anointed cherub who covers. You have a protective net, a protective cover. You get the picture of the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim with their wings overspread over the mercy seat, spreading that protective cover over that mercy seat, guarding and protecting that mercy seat. That's the idea of the covering. And then he says, anointed, mashak. The anointed, C-H-A-S, mashak. Now, mashak, anointed, Christo. In the Greek, anointed, Christ, the anointed one. But the idea, mashak, to be set apart. Now, it has actually four important theological ideas with it. Yeah, mashak. Actually, looks like so. But mashak. Now, set apart, consecrated to an office, to a function. Now, the four important things, which, you know, of course, we have this idea of anointed being an individual is set apart. Sometimes it was things were set apart for the function within the tabernacle, within the temple, this kind of thing. But they're set apart specifically for God's service. For God's service. Second thing, anointing, as it was used in the Old Testament, mashak, speaks of an agent. There was always an agent of anointing. Usually it was the priest or a prophet. But Scripture makes it very clear that those anointed were anointed and set apart by God. They were just the instrument making it real to those that were observing that this was the fact. But God was the one that set them apart. And it was another aspect that was brought about. Well, in fact, if you want it, we can look at that. 1 Samuel chapter 10. We can see that aspect of it. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. And Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" Speaking of Saul. God has done the anointing. He was just carrying out that function so that others could see that this was God's choice here. But there's also something before you turn back from here. If you look at 1 Samuel 16, you see another aspect. The divine provision or enablement for that service to which they were set apart or anointed was understood as accompanying the mashach, the anointing. And if you look at 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, it says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah." And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. The enablement to carry out his ministry. That for which he was set apart. Now, there's another form of this which would take the noun form where you go, Mashiach, got an I on here, and it speaks of the one anointed. The one who is anointed. And that is used prophetically in the Old Testament to speak of the coming Savior, the Christ, the one who would be anointed, set apart for a specific purpose, to provide us our salvation through his work on the cross. But to Israel, and you look in the prophecy of Daniel, and that great prophecy of the 70 weeks, there in verses 25 and 26, you see that twice used in that context. And also in Isaiah 61, same thing. But it doesn't happen, it isn't a term that's used many, many, many times in the Old Testament that way. Spoken of many different ways. Okay. So he's anointed. He's set apart for a purpose by God. He was given all the provision he needed to be what God intended him to be in that function as a priest towards and at the other angels. See, the highest, the best, if you will, all the provision. We're going to see some interesting analogies when we get back to the garden. That's probably next week. There's another thing that's associated here with what he is supposed to do in this sphere in the government of God. It says you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 14 there. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. That last phrase. Stones of fire. What's he talking about here? It was used to refer to that area around God's throne in the Old Testament. Fire often is used to indicate judgment or the justice of God in action. A couple of good passages to look there. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4. Verse 24. And then 9:3. 4:24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Jealous God. In relationship to Satan or Lucifer at the time and what his function was, a jealous God. In relationship to us, a jealous God. He has a will, a desire, knows what is in our best interest, and that's his desire for each of us to function in that way. God is a consuming fire. The writer to Hebrews mentions that also in 12:29. In Exodus 24:17, it says, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. What Ezekiel is saying in our context is that Lucifer, before the fall, had continuous access into the presence of God. And he had, not only did he have access, he had access to the throne room after the fall, as far as that goes. But he had a special responsibility at that point. See, after that, he's going in to accuse this and that of, you know, historically, the first time we see it is in Job. But he had a function, an important one. And quite frankly, when we get down to it, he's going to blow off his responsibility. He knows best. Now, that never happens with any of us, right? Blow off what we know God wants us to do. He's laid out very clearly in his word what he wants us and desires for us to move in what direction as believers in this time frame in the church age. But that's not important enough for us. We've got our own thing to do. So far we've noted how he was, how God created him. Perfect. He was given a position, a function of high honor. He was the guardian, the protector of the essence of God, the holiness of God. But things are about to change. They're about to change. First, in verse 15, the prophet reiterates once again for us the perfection of his creation, his original state. You were blameless in your ways. Blameless in your ways from the day you were created. And again, once again, he hits us here. Verse 15. The created here. Bara, created ex nihilo, when's the last time you did that? Created something out of nothing. God can do that and has, but not man. It's all the way through here. This doesn't fit. Now, there's always going to be certain aspects where, in a prophetic passage like this, as we mentioned last week, and we'll see it again in Isaiah. And there it's going to be a different king, King of Babylon. He's going to be talking, but yet he's talking again about the power behind it. But there's going to be the thread through the context dealing with the time frame. But then there's that thread through the context speaking about either future event, or in this case, in way in eternity past. Now, so he says again, you are blameless in your way from the day that you were created. And then we see the fall. We see this here in the beginning of verse 15. We see the first inkling of it. Until unrighteousness was found in you. Until unrighteousness was found in you. Unrighteousness. See, the question we need to ask here and answer if we can, is there any way that we can discover or figure out just exactly what this unrighteousness is referring to here? Unrighteousness. Well, unrighteousness here is a basic word for, I always put unrighteousness this way, easier to write, minus R. See, we have, each of us who have believed in Jesus Christ, who have come to the issue of recognizing that we were a sinner, and that because of that sin, there was a penalty that God, you know, we could have no relationship with God because of that sin. And at some point, someone communicated the gospel to us that Jesus Christ was sent. God the Father sent Him, His uniquely born Son, to come, to go to the cross, to die for us, to pay the penalty for our sin. See, that's all we were, is unrighteous, as far as God's concerned. Totally, in every aspect. Wasn't anything that we could do. There's none righteous, no, not one. As an unbeliever, there was nothing that we could do. Nothing. No matter how impressed the people were, God wasn't impressed. There was no basis of we could have a relationship with God. And we understood that He died for us. He paid that penalty. And that by faith in Him, we could have His righteousness. We could have our sin forgiven. We could have eternal life given to us. All these things. And I always put that as perfect righteousness. That plus our, His righteousness imputed to us. Credited to our account. See, we have to be as righteous as, if we want to go to heaven, we've got to be as righteous as He is. Which means we have to have His righteousness. Because there's nothing we can do to get that righteousness. You stop and think about how ludicrous, and that's religion out there, trying to gain points with God for this, go through this ritual, do this or whatever. They get all kinds of goofy stuff. God's going to be impressed. No, He's not going to be impressed. He's only impressed. This is the thing that always bothers me. If as people are get all bent out of shape about people's nationality, the color of the skin, whatever. God doesn't look at the color of skin. He doesn't care how much melanin is in somebody's skin. And melanin is what changes the color. He could care less. He's looking for that right there. See, we shouldn't care either. But unfortunately, too many people are wrapped up in the goofy stuff. But anyway, we need His righteousness. Well, until unrighteousness was found in Him. He's right here, minus R. No righteousness. And the word here means, it's used here, I'll just give you the, aula is the word in the Hebrew for the unrighteousness. And it basically means that one is, what is in view here is to deviate from a right standard. To deviate from a right standard. And the standard that, of course, is in view here is the righteous standard of God. And we have to, He knew, full of wisdom. He knew what God's standard was. He was there in the throne room. I mean, He was there. He knew what that standard was. He violated it. Walked away from it. To deviate from it. And it really is used throughout the Old Testament to speak of any behavior that is contrary to God's will. Expressed will. That's laid out. Known. Known. And it's something that we have to recognize. That God will, and actually must respond to. And of course He did. With Satan and judged him. So Satan, from his elevated position, there was no way he could plead innocent. I didn't know. I mean, don't we often try to do that? I didn't know. You know? Don't work. Remember verse 12. Full of wisdom. Now he wasn't omniscient, but he was extremely sharp. And he demonstrates it continually down through history. He knew what God's standard was. what his righteous requirements were. And he openly rejected them solely on the basis of his own negative volition. Negative volition. Rejection of God's will. His own choice. No external coercion. None. No external deception. None. Now from verse 16 and farther on, down in the context through 19, the rest of this section, he gives details really after the fall. There's a blending in the context of the historical situations I mentioned before with Tyre and with Satan and his circumstances. The phrase like here in verse 16, the abundance of your trade. Now, Tyre was a trading port, but the word that's used here emphasizes this going from one person to another type of thing. I guess it indicates really the persuasive arguments that he presented to the other angels to cause them to go with him and reject God also. But we need to pursue this aspect of the unrighteousness. What's going on here? That's our issue in our study anyway. What's the unrighteousness? Well, to find out that, we've got to jump back to Isaiah 14. Go back to that passage. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14 is really in focus here for our study. Just a little, the background, if you look back at verse 4, notice it says that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased and how the fury has ceased. But the king of Babylon, say. Now, in Ezekiel, it was king of Tyre in the context. Here, it's king of Babylon. And if you remember, I mentioned that there was no, historically that we know of, no king of Tyre. There were some princes that ruled over, but no kings. But we do have kings of Babylon. And for the time frame in which Isaiah is running here, probably he would be referring to Sennacherib, very powerful king, very dominant in that area, in that time frame, and conquered many of the peoples around there. In fact, made his forays into Israel at the time, too. But that's kind of the background. But the passage then telescopes out again, prophetically, to the time of the restoration. Or as it says in verse 3, and it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved. Talking about Israel. And of course, when is that going to happen? When's that going to happen? Well, remember when we were in Jude, we talked about time frame. Couple of important events taking place. Here we are plugging along in the church age. And we also had it about the same time in our 1 Thessalonians passage on Sunday. And we're going to be back into this Sunday in chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. We'll start that probably in a second hour, which speaks of the rapture. When the trump goes and the shout, and all the believers. Actually, what happens first, we're going to see, is those who are dead in Christ, those who have already died in Christ, are going to stand up first. And then those who are alive in Christ, believers, we're all going to meet Him in the air. And at that point, that transition point, we're all going to have that new body, that resurrection body. But shortly thereafter, see, as the rapture happens, the church is taken. The bride of Christ, if you will, is taken. And then moves on into a 7 years period. The last 7 years, really, which is, if we went back here, the cross, and 50 days later, Pentecost, whatever, but back to Israel. And what we're dealing with is, in the prophecies here, is dealing with Israel back here. Well, God gave them an allotted period of time, and 7 years, their period was really kind of interrupted. It's called technically the intercalation, but you know, it's just interrupted, it's good enough, by the church. God's doing a different work, calling out a people for his name here. And there's 7 years here where God's got some more dealings to do with the nations and with Israel, preparing them for his return with his bride, you and me, to rule and reign for 1,000 years on the earth. He's going to reign out of Jerusalem 1,000 years. This is the time of rest that he's talking about here. Okay? This is going to be a time of tremendous judgment. God's wrath poured out on the nations for their treatment of Israel, but also it's a time of, as we looked at in a passage in Ezekiel before, where he talks about the cleansing of his people, Israel, preparing him for that return. And many of them are going to die during that period. There will be not a whole lot of them left. But all of those who are alive at this point, at the end of this strong judgment, are going to move on into this period of Christ's rule and reign and populate that period. We will be coming back with him to rule and reign during that time with him. But we will be in a resurrection body. They will be, you know, this time frame starts with all believers in Jesus Christ. But as people become, are born during that period, there will be those, here we have many of the curses on earth removed. Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. Righteousness known throughout the world. His thinking, his viewpoint, known universally. They're going to choose to reject him and not believe in Christ. And he's there, present. They will, like everybody else down through human history who has rejected Jesus Christ and died, going to end up at the other end down here at the great white throne judgment in the lake of fire for all eternity. And that's a long time. Long time. Time of rest. Time of rest. Now, that last great ruler in this 7 year period, I refer to him as the GWD, the great world dictator. Now, he's not going to be the great dictator the first day of the tribulation period. It takes him probably a year and a half, 2 years of that period to gain his total power and total domination. Numbers of battles and wars and stuff. But by the middle of the tribulation period, he has solidified his power. And that's when, of course, he can put his idol in the temple and desecrate it. As the Lord predicted in Matthew 24:15. But the great world dictator, who is indwelt by this dude, Satan, that we're studying. See, that's kind of a thread that's in the back of this context, and he's going to get to it before the end of the chapter, but that's not really our focus here, but just to give you a little background here in the context. But he goes back here with verse 12 and begins to give us some more details on the past. on that power behind Sennacherib, the power that would be behind that great world dictator in the future. It's kind of a flashback to the future, if you will. Now, looking at verse 12, down to the first phrase of verse 13, he says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart." Now again, it's what we go down through here in 12, 13, and 14. Do not fit, or cannot be said of just a man. Not a man. Just like Ezekiel 28 could. It just doesn't work. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? It's typical Hebrew style here. We have the result of his sin, stated first. In other words, it's like he stands at the end, this is the result, and then looks back towards the beginning. Gives the summary first, and then the details. And that's very common throughout kind of a Hebrew style. You have two names given here. O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Star of the morning, the day star, the shining one. Son of the dawn or the morning. The word shakar, the word for dawn or morning here, speaks of that time just before sunrise. Just before sunrise. You ever wonder how they got along in those days without having a watch? No Timex, no nothing, you know. No Mickey Mouse hands or whatever, you know. They did everything by the sun. Did everything by the sun. So where do we get the name Lucifer from? I mean, where does that come from? Well, it comes from the Latin translation here, the Vulgate. And it's the word that means light bearer. This use of morning star, shining one of Satan, gives us an indication of the basic thrust or character of his plot against God. It's interesting, this is the same title that's used of Christ towards the end of Revelation. Revelation 22, verse 16, which says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify," my messenger, angel means messenger, "to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright," that shining morning star. As we go through this context, we should be alerted to the fact that Satan's plan and thrust is to counterfeit God's. Always. And it hasn't changed. It was so from the beginning. And still is. Still is. Now, the next phrase in verse 12. "You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." Now, I would take this to refer to his second fall in the mid-tribulation period. In that period right here, the middle of the 7 years of the tribulation period, Satan's going to be expelled from access to God. He's expelled from heaven. Revelation 12:9 makes that, well, you might look at it just to make sure you see what's there. Revelation 12:9. See, Revelation 12:13 and 14 are kind of a parenthesis. They deal with personalities and things of this period. And he gets down to verse 9, he says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old." So he's giving us all these different terms to make sure we don't miss out who he's talking about here. "The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." No longer from this point on does he have access to the throne room. Now, after his sin and that fall, his access, he still has access to the Father in that sense and to God, but it's not on the same basis that he had before. He had function before in that place, in that sphere. He doesn't anymore, see, after he's judged, after he sinned. That he has weakened or impacted the nations is true throughout human history, but never more so than during the tribulation period. But the key thing right off the bat here is in verse 13. But you said in your heart, the most basic sin is always the mental attitude sin. It took place first in his thinking, in his viewpoint, in his mind, in his thinking. And that's what heart speaks of. Speaking of the place where you do your thinking, where you take input, where it's analyzed, where decisions are made. See, we do not commit sin in a vacuum. We think about it first. Of course, we need to learn to take our input, bounce it against our filter it, whatever term you like to use, against your frame of reference of truth, your conscience, your norms and standards that you should be developing. That'll keep you pointed in the right direction. If it's filled with doctrine, filled with the Word of God, divine viewpoint. If it's not, then you got a problem. If it's filled with all kinds of human viewpoint, then you're going to have a problem discerning which way to go. So the origin of sin here is not in an act, but in an attitude. Not an act, but in an attitude. You said in your heart, in your mind, in your thinking. Satan's sin of arrogant self-will and self-deification began in his thinking. Then we have expressed his thinking here. The five I wills, which demonstrate his attitude, his thinking at this point. First one, I will ascend to heaven. Well, let's read these two verses here. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. The first one, I will ascend to heaven. With this statement, he expresses his desire to occupy and settle into the third heaven on an equal basis with God. Heaven here being the place of God's power and authority, his place of rulership. Since he has access to God before and after the fall until the midpoint of the trib, as I've mentioned, it's not just access he's seeking here. Okay? But an equality of power and authority with God. How arrogant. Secondly, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. See, he had the highest position of the highest authority among the angels. He had great power and authority to be that anointed guardian cherub. But it wasn't enough. He aspired to more. The term here, stars of God, is used to refer to angels. To angels. Find that in Job 38:7 also. Stars of God. Satan knew exactly what he wanted to accomplish. What he miscalculated, though, I believe, is God's response. He didn't count on the judgment that God laid out for violating his righteous standards. Third, I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. Again, we have a statement here, a desire to govern, to rule, to sit on the mount of the assembly. Mount again, rule of government. God's government, His rule. This aspect from the north. The Babylonians, they looked at, and we've got enough of them, extent and difference of their myths of their worship of their gods. They thought they ruled from the north. The Canaanites the same way. This is a familiar term of the day, that the gods ruled from the north. And so the people that he's writing to, Isaiah's writing to, would be familiar with those terms. But the statement amplifies to Isaiah's contemporaries this whole idea of Satan's self-deification. I'm going to be above God. I'm going to take over and rule. And then the fourth, I will ascend above the heights of clouds. Ascend above what? Not clouds. It's not plural. In the Hebrew, it's the cloud. Singular. Of. Just a little dinky word. Of. Speaks of the divine presence, just as it did in the cloud that led the Israelites in the desert. The divine presence. His expressed desire here is to attain the glory that rightly belongs to God. Let me give you, we're running out of time here, I'll give you some verses here to the cloud, the glory. Tie Isaiah 4:5, Exodus 13:21, and 16:10. That's for the cloud. And you can look at those. See that aspect, that tie. The fifth, I will make myself like the Most High. Now this one, this statement, this I will, expressing his attitude, his thinking here, is the most damning of all. The others were bad enough, but this is even worse. I will make myself like. And it speaks of being like in the sense of being comparable to someone or something. The term in the Hebrew is very intensive and it's reflexive. I will make myself compare fully and completely with something. Here, the Most High. The Most High. This expresses, here with his, this I will, Satan expresses the height of his idolatrous self-deification. Who can compare himself with God? And the answer, of course, is no one. But that's what Satan's doing. Now, if you look over in Isaiah 40, it's over a few pages to 40, verse 18. There's two verses here, 18 and 25, and then in 46:5. And if we had time, we could go back. But in the context here, he's comparing God to the idols in all these contexts here, because they were in the midst of worshiping idols at the time instead of God. And he says here in verse 18, to whom then would you liken God? Or what likenesses will you compare with him? Then he goes on and talks about, you know, the idol, a craftsman cast, the goldsmith, or whatever. And he goes through, could that compare to God? No, nothing. Verse 25, same thing. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One, says God. Then over in 46:5. To whom would you liken me and make me equal? Compare me. That we should be alike. And he goes, in each of these contexts, you go through and he lays out all these different aspects about the idols. Do they compare? And I love the tweak, the way that the prophets love to go back. Jeremiah did it. Ezekiel, or Isaiah does it. I think even Ezekiel does. But Isaiah and Jeremiah predominantly, as they're talking about those idols, I say, you know, you make that graven image, that idol. And they use terms that are very negative about that. They're nothing. They're empty or whatever. And you've got to keep them from tottering. You've got to tie them down. They're going to fall over. I mean, he's tweaking. I mean, he's just kind of, you know, jabbing at those that buy into the idolatry. Satan here, well, he picks a very appropriate term for God in the context here. He says, I will ascend or make myself like the Most High. El Elyon. Actually, he just has Elyon here. The Most High. The Most High. One of the names for God. And if you want a name of God that comprehends God's sovereignty, His rule, His possession of the universe, His right to rule that universe, that's the name to use, Elyon. Oftentimes it's El God Elyon. El Elyon. That's the name. It emphasizes God's strength, His supremacy, His rulership. And I'm going to be like Him. Elyon, the Most High. Now you pick up that the first use is always crucial of a word. In the text, and if you go to Genesis 14, and the word Elyon is used several times in the context here from verse 18 to 22, but the real, well, in verse 19 it's given too. But let's read the context. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, El Elyon. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God, Most High, Elyon. El Elyon again. Possessor, here you go, possessor. And he explains what El Elyon is talking about. Possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me. And take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord, to Yahweh, El Elyon, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Speaking of his power, his right to rule, his sovereign right to rule the universe. It's his. And Satan says here, and this is the bottom line here, this first sin. Pull all this together. His thinking, his attitude. He hasn't executed a thing yet. It's in his thinking right here. I want that place. I don't want to share it. I don't want to split it. I want that place. I will be like the Most High. I want to possess it. I want to rule it. So what is He doing? He asserts His will against the will of God. And what is the result? We now have a second will introduced into the universe. A second will that's going to cause confusion and chaos all down through human history. When His will is chosen instead of God's will. Now we're going to see. You think about this. What He says here. Is not this idea of being like God, the Most High, Elyon, is that not one of the main arguments that He uses in the garden? Doesn't it? You can be like God. Well, we'll look at that next week. Rebellion in the garden. Genesis 3. Next week. Actually, 2 and 3.